Well, there are some things that we naturally associate with people who are maturing in years. And then there's things that we don't naturally associate with those people. One of those things is flexibility, which is what makes this photo so good. Go, Nana, go. Look at that. Someone in Brekkie said, reckon they could do that too. Flexibility physically, but also maybe with our ways, are typically not things we associate with those maturing in years. And yet, the part of the Bible that we've come to this morning show us that to be a mature Christian is to be flexible. And therefore, to grow in maturity in Christ is to grow in our willingness and ability to flex. That's clearly what is going on here, where Paul is flexing to win people. If you were paying attention, you heard that language of win five times. He's to win people, and then a sixth time it's summed up to save people. He flexes to make disciples, and what I want to do this morning is consider why does he need to flex. I want to take you through that, giving three reasons that connect us to the deepest things of who we are and all we have in Christ. This is really rich for us. But before I do, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the word of the gospel that we have, that we've just read. And we ask, please, that by the power of your Spirit right now, you might take us deeper into it for our good, for the salvation, please, of many more and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that this passage tells us about why Paul needs to flex is connected to his identity and to ours. See verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. What does he mean he's free? What's he free from? Well, in context, he's just been talking about not receiving financial support from the Corinthian church. Even though he had a right to it as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, he doesn't make use of that right. And so, in one sense, he's free from them being able to think of him as their patron, as they were his patron, as though they owned him. Money can do weird things to relationships, can't it? When it changes hands for services rendered, it can do weird things. Maybe you've experienced this if you work in a family business. So Paul hasn't taken this right, and so he's free from any of that financial weirdness and ties with him. But he's free from more than just that. He's free from the cultural identity that used to define him. He's free from the cultural identity that used to define him. Paul needs to flex to win others because he's not like others. Before the time of Jesus, the Bible puts all of humanity into two categories: Jews, Gentiles. Those who had the law of God through Moses, summed up in the Ten Commandments, Jews, people of Israel, and then everyone else, those who didn't. And yet something profound happens in the coming of Jesus and in his death and resurrection. A new category of people comes about. You see that here, which is why Paul will not fit into either Jew or Gentile category, the two categories that used to capture everyone. Verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Now what he does here is drill down a little bit further to distinguish two subgroups of people who had the law. The Jews who were ethnically Jewish, born of Jews, had the law. And those who weren't necessarily ethnic Jews but had come in and converted to Judaism, taken the markers of Judaism, circumcision, food laws, holy days and so on. And he has to talk about becoming like them to win them. Verse 21, to those not having the law, this is the Gentile category, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. See, he doesn't fit in either of these two categories that used to sum up everyone. I'm going to come back to that third group in verse 22 later. Now, think about it. Verse 21 makes sense, doesn't it? That Paul needs to be intentional to become like a Gentile. That wasn't him. But what's weird about verse 20? What's odd about that? What's odd about Paul needing to become like a Jew? He is a Jew. In fact, he's as Jewish as you can get. Philippians 3, he holds out his Jewish pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to law. Born of Hebrews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And on he goes to list just how ethnically and culturally and religiously Jewish Paul had been. And so you'd think he'd say, when I'm around Gentiles, I need to become like Gentiles in order to win it. But when I'm around Jews, then I can be myself. I'm with my people. But he doesn't. He can't do that. He can't speak like that anymore. Why? Well, it's not because his ethnicity had changed, obviously. It's not because he'd shaken off his Jewish culture, the favourite foods that he's grown up with for over 30 years, types of music, and he's still got his Aramaic language and all those kind of Jewish cultural pieces. It's not as though they just dropped off. What's going on? It's the defining feature of his identity that has changed and can no longer be described as merely Jewish. What's the defining thing about who Paul is that's changed? It's to be in Christ. Or verse 21, he puts it here, to be under Christ's law. So he's no longer part of those two categories of people. He's not part of those who have the law, who are relying on their obedience to the law to be accepted by God. And he's not part of the Gentiles who are lawless and just making up their own way and their own gods. But rather, Christ has come, has fulfilled the law and brought a covenant of grace, out of which the Jew, the person under the law, is able to step out of a law that condemned them and into a covenant of grace, into which the lawless Gentile too is able to come into relationship with God. Paul has come under the gracious rule of Christ. This is radical. So radical that the most influential things that had shaped Paul's identity are now trumped by being in Christ. Which is why in 2 Corinthians he'll go on to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. To be a Christian is to be a whole new person. To have an entirely new identity. It's to have a new title page for your identity. And here I want to borrow from Andrew, who dealt with this topic on identity recently in a Hot Topics. And you can chase it up on the website. I really recommend that you do. Lots of good stuff on this. Let me pull out some pieces of it. There's a bunch of things that make up our identity, right? Things that give us a sense of who we are and the significance that we have. Or maybe we feel that we lack. And some of these things are fixed things, right? They don't change. So examples of that are my gender. I am biologically male. It's fixed. My place of birth and upbringing, it's fixed. It just kind of happened. And so I was born in Australia. I've grown up only knowing English and speaking English. And you know, so all the cultural things that are around that, it's a fixed part of my history. My relationships are part of my history. Things that I've done are part of my history. For me personally, I was in the music industry for 15 years. And so it's now just a part of what makes up me. Then you've got other things that make up our identity that are fluid. that aren't fixed. And so it might be circumstance. I'm currently unemployed. Hopefully, if that's you, that's not going to remain the case. I'm currently close friends with, which, of course, can change. I'm a nurse, but you can change your job. Do you see, you've got fixed things and you've got fluid things that make up how we understand ourselves, our identity. But then we do something with these things. We order them. And most significantly, we pull out one dimension of our identity and make it the header, the title page, if you like. So that if you were to open the book of Jez's identity, it's the thing that we've put on that front page, the title page. It overshadows everything else. It's the big one, the controlling one that shapes how I think of myself. Now, as we look around our community, there's all sorts of things that people pull out to make as the title page. Often it'll be our jobs. Who are you? I'm a CEO. I'm an engineer. I'm a... Now, how often when we're meeting someone new, are we quick to ask that question, so what do you do? What's smuggled in behind that question often? This sense that you are what you do. Your job kind of defines who you are, at least if you're getting paid for it. But you can pull all sorts of things from within your identity and make it the title page. For some, it's their sexuality. For some, it'll be, I'm gay, I'm straight, I'm... Even though there's all sorts of other things that people are doing consciously or unconsciously. What does Paul put on his title page? In Christ. He was a leather worker. That's not what defined him. It wasn't his trade. In fact, the Corinthians are looking down on him for working with his hands, because surely if you're a true apostle, you wouldn't be doing this. His heritage, his Jewish heritage and culture. He's like, yeah, it's part of my history, but it's not defining me. What defines Paul? In Christ. Christian, what is to be your title page? In Christ. And all the other beautiful expressions that the Bible gives us for what that means. One of the things I do appreciate doing, and I've got a little thing where I'll scribble it down as I'm reading through the Bible, what's another lens, another angle, another descriptor that God has given me to understand myself, to put as my title page? I'm a loved child of God. I'm adopted. No longer lost, but found. I'm one whose name is written on the hand of the Almighty. If I asked you, what's your title page? What would it be? If someone says, who are you? Tell me really who you are. What would it be? You can usually work out what that title page is pretty easily. It's the one thing that you fear losing the most. Like, terrified. If I were to not have that thing, who would I be? How could I live? It's the one thing that you put the most effort and resource into. You know, to create and to culture and to maintain. I think I've mentioned this to you every sermon recently because I'm kind of happy with myself. I've joined the gym about 9 months ago after having done nothing for over 10 years, right? And I was paying the price of just doing nothing health-wise. So I'm really thankful for the health benefits that have come from the lotion of motion. And my gym, though, at the moment, it's always got these signs up. And at the moment, the sign says, summer bodies are made in winter. Summer bodies are made in winter. Now, that is not an encouragement to just general good health, is it? As though someone will look at me in summer on the beach in Avoca and go, oh, gee, I bet his lower back's feeling a bit looser. I bet his head's a bit clearer and, you know, he's dealing with stuff a bit better. No, no, no. That slogan is telling you to make your title page body, beauty and image. Like, look at his rig. Wow. Look at her thighs. Ooh. Like, who are you? My rig, my thighs. Seriously? Our community picks such superficial title pages. Our jobs that we call careers and sacrifice most things on the altar of them. It's a job. Our houses, the street that our houses are in, the postcode that our houses are in, the dress of our houses, the dress of ourselves, our wardrobes, their designer labels, our relationship status, married, single. But all of these title pages are so limited and incapable of delivering what we need to sum up who we are. There is only one title page that can bear the weight put upon it. This one, to being Christ. Because this cannot, will not be taken away from you. So that all the other things might be, and yet you are still in Christ. I've personally experienced this, and I've seen this typically in men, though that'll change as our culture is changing, where a bloke loses his job, and I remember I was like, oh, who am I now that I don't have this job? Or you lose a relationship, as painful as that is, but it was the title page, and it's like, who am I? How could I? Of course, these things remain painful, but the title page of being in Christ has such practical application when it comes to living life, particularly in suffering. This identity, this title page for Paul, had such practical applications because it meant he had to flex to reach others. He wasn't like them. He understood himself differently. But it also meant he was able and willing to flex. Which brings me to my second point. Christian maturity is flexible because it's intentional. See, what did it look like for Paul to become a Gentile? You know, the most Jewish dude around, what does it look like for him to become a Gentile? Well, he's going to give us a sense of that in chapter 10. It would mean whatever got served up at the dinner table, wherever he was, he'd eat it. In a Gentile setting, it's not going to be kosher. That's massive no-do for a Jew. He'll eat it. And can I have some more bacon, please? Where's this been all my life? But actually, it's quite possible that that was a very difficult thing for him to eat, as hard as that is to imagine, given 30-plus years of cultural preference. What does it look like for Paul to become like a Jew? Well, we actually get a bunch of examples in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, chase it up later, but this is where Paul wants to go on a missionary journey, which is going to involve evangelizing Jews, bringing Christ to the Jews. And he wants to take along Timothy, who's a Gentile, not a Jew, a young dude, one to the things of Jesus, who would become like a dear son to Paul. And because Timothy was known to be a Gentile, not circumcised, and Paul wants to take him into Jewish settings, he has Timothy circumcised. Because, of course, to the Jews, circumcision was part of the law. It was a mark of the covenant. You know, no snip, no salvation is how it was for Judaism. It was pretty simple. So why would Paul have Timothy circumcised? If Paul knew it was by faith that you come into relationship with God, not by anything that human hands could do. Well, it's because Paul will write a couple of times actually in Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Do you see those three categories again? You'll see it right through the New Testament. Circumcised, uncircumcised, the new creation. The person in Christ, the church of God. Paul knows that spiritual circumcision had been fulfilled in the new covenant by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's Colossians 2. So you're no better off before God if you do or if you don't. But in order to get a hearing from the Jews who thought otherwise, Timothy gives up his right to remain intact and gets circumcised. Wow. Talk about having some skin in the game for the gospel, right? What a move. Because a strong appreciation of an identity in Christ will mean you'll flex out of your comfort zone to remove any unnecessary obstacles to present the gospel. I learned this lesson 10 years ago now. It was the first year of Bible college for me, which meant it was about to be the first short-term mission trip that I was going on with college. The colleges each year send the students away for a couple of weeks. Could be anywhere around the country, some even overseas. But they gave you a bit of paper with a list of all the different church mission options on it. And you got to put a number with your preference of where you wanted to go. And my number one was Byron Bay. Number two was Coffs Harbour. And number three was Narrabeen, just on the northern beaches, right? Well, they got this bit of paper and they've obviously gone, oh, we know what this guy needs. Well, God's thought, we know what this guy needs. And so I find myself on a short-term mission in Dalby. Exactly. Where's Dalby? Dalby, go to Brisbane, turn northwest, and then just keep going, right? To me, it felt like I was in the centre of the continent, in the middle of nowhere, dare I say. It's this country town, dusty farming town. So here I am on mission in Dalby, and I'm about to speak at an evangelistic event, speaking to a bunch of men. And there were quite a number there. It was this breakfast where local Christians had brought along their mates. And I'm about to speak of that. And just before I do, this Christian in the church said to me, you might want to consider swapping your thongs for some boots. And I went, oh, yeah, sure. To the farmer, I'll become like a farmer to win the farmer. No. To my shame and regret, I went, what are you talking about? I'm going to stand on my rights in the gospel and I'm going to wear these pluggers up on the platform whether anyone likes it or not. And you know what happened? I got up on the platform, this shed full of farmers, right? And straight up, they start heckling me about my thongs. They're like, oi, you must be lost. The only ways around here are these ones, mate. You're getting stuck into me. And afterwards, I went, oh, what an idiot. Me, not them. What an idiot. I had this opportunity to present the gospel to these non-Christians, and I'd insisted on my rights in the gospel. Timothy lost a part of himself for the gospel. I could have at least swapped some Havaianas for some R.M. Williams boots, right? But my gospel identity wasn't mature enough to see that it wasn't the way that I dressed and presented that made me authentically Jez. It was to be in Christ. And it's only by truly or adequately grasping our gospel identity that we'll be able to and willing to hold loosely to our cultural preferences for the good of the gospel. So what about us as coasties who aren't moving to the country? We're not headed to Southeast Asia for the gospel. What does it mean for us? As Christians, as people in Christ, does that mean separating ourselves from the subcultural things that make us coasties? And there's a whole bunch of them, aren't there? You know, you got the sporty, you got the surfy, you got the crafty, you got tradie versus the white collar and the lefty and the righty and those who ride bikes and do up cars and fly drones and play video games. You got all these different subcultures which have a dress, which have a language, which have a smell about them. What do we do with these? Well, the gospel doesn't necessarily call us out of those things. But it does call us to not have any of them as our title page. Our identity in Christ transcends any cultural marker. And so it's not to say that those things, the fluid and the fixed things, are no longer part of what makes me me. They are. But having been one to Christ, having been saved to Christ, I have a new identity in him, and I can now sit loose enough with them so that I can put them aside if that's going to be the best for the gospel. And I can come back into them and embrace them if that's going to be for the good of the gospel. But do you see the difference? It's not because that's what defines me anymore. That was idolatry. That's to live as a lawless Gentile. To be one out of it, to be one to Christ, means I have a fresh, powerful, radical understanding of who I am, which is going to mean I'll flex in order for what is good for the gospel. That's mature Christian flexibility on view here. I want to come back to how that might apply to us as a church. I trust that you can think into what that will mean for you personally in your circumstance, the people you're around, opportunities you've got. Let me come back to it for all of us as I finish. Because there's one third group here, isn't there, that Paul says he seeks to win. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. Who are the weak? Have you been wrestling with that one during the week as you've read it on your own, as you've been in growth group? I know a bunch of people have conversation. Who is it? It's a little bit trickier to work out. Because the last time we come across a weak person in the letter is actually not long ago, back in chapter 8, and just in the previous chapter. And there, the weak person was someone who lacked knowledge that you could go to the marketplace and buy meat, regardless of whether it had been sold to sacrificed to an idol or not. Eat it, it's a nothing. You know, demons, they're a nothing. The idols are a nothing. And yet, this weak person didn't have that knowledge and had a conscience that was so weak and sensitive that if they were led to eat it, they'd be sinning against conscience, be sinning against God. And so what does Paul write to the Corinthians? Hey, strong people, you people who do have knowledge but are lacking love, the gospel here would mean you would flex to not insist on your rights to be able to eat meat and not to lead a weak brother or sister to do the same. And it's for this reason that the weak person in chapter 8 is a brother or sister in Christ that leads some people to think that that can't be who Paul has in view here in chapter 9. Why? Because he's wanting to win the weak, just as he's wanting to win the Jew and the Gentile. He wants to win the Jew and the Gentile to faith in Christ, to conversion in Christ. But the weak in chapter 8 is already in Christ. How can he be wanting to be converting them? Well, I tell you what I think. I do think it's the same category of person here in chapter 9 as back in chapter 8. It is a Christian, but Paul has a broader understanding of what winning people means. So that it's not merely seeing them converted to faith in Christ, though it must start there. It's to see them deepen, mature in Christ. Very simply, for Paul, his mission, as it ought to be for every church, is to make disciples. Jesus, Matthew 28, which is to see people come to faith, to be baptized in his name, and to be deepened in the faith, to be taught everything he's commanded. And so winning the weak involves winning them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel, to a deeper appreciation of who they are in the gospel and the lives that will then flow from that. But there's another thing about the weak that's not as obvious unless you look closely. I wonder if you picked it up. What's the difference about the weak compared to the Jew and the Gentile for Paul? Well, he says he, verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. But to the Jew he becomes like a Jew. To the Gentile he becomes like a Gentile. But to the weak he becomes weak. What's with that? Does he expect us to imply that he means the same as what he's just said, Jew, Gentile? Yeah, kind of, I've said it a whole bunch of times, insert like. Possibly. But I actually think there's something intentional about him putting it like this, which brings me to my third and final point. Christian maturity flexes because it imitates. It flexes because it imitates Christ. Verse 22, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Now, we are very blessed by God to have such good English translations of the Bible that we don't all have to go and study the original languages, which you could do. We have very faithful translations. But as with every translation, there's some points where it's a little trickier, and this is actually one of them, where the original in the Greek is more ambiguous. And so if it were to be translated literally, it leaves you with a kind of question, well, what does that mean? Which isn't such a bad thing, but sometimes translation will then have to do an interpretive thing about it. And so what we've got here in the NIV, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings, quite literally reads, I do all of this for the gospel, that I may participate in it. That I may participate in it. And someone at Brekkie who read the Bible helped me say this is in the New King James Version. That's the translation they've gone with, quite a literal one. Which then begs the question, what does it mean for Paul to participate in the gospel? Well, it could mean sharing in the blessings of the gospel, like the NIV is for, and others have it. Sharing in the blessings of knowing God through Christ, the gift of the Spirit, all of God's promises, both now and in the age to come, where Jesus will reward his faithful servants. It could be that. Yet it could also mean something else. I think this is what Paul's getting at. Paul does all of this because he wants to participate in the gospel way. He does all of this for the sake of the gospel because he wants to participate in the gospel groove, the gospel vibe, the gospel way of life. At the heart of the gospel is one who's so identified with the lost that he gave up his rights and became like them. In one sense, became one of them in order that he might save them. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus flexed so much that though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a literally slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What is the gospel other than God Almighty not holding to his own rights and prerogatives but flexing for the good of others? What is it other than Jesus not standing on all of the rights that were his to remain in heaven with all the privileges of heaven but rather giving them up so that we might have a real solid hope of heaven through faith in him in his work on the cross? The gospel is about God who didn't insist on his rights. It was his right, his prerogative, to judge humanity for the way that we've rebelled against him with no hope. That would have been right, would have been righteous, would have been just. And yet, this is your God. The one with a heart for the lost, who would send his son, who would willingly come, lay aside his heavenly rights that we might know him and be known by him. That's the gospel way that Paul participates in. That's why he does what he does. He didn't invent this stuff. He learned it from Jesus, who embodied it. And so Paul becomes weak because the weakness of the cross is the strength of God. Chapter 1. Paul will work with his hands even though they look down on him because that's not who he is. That's not what matters. He won't receive money as all the other orators of the day will because that's not what matters. Paul won't insist on personal preferences, but on whatever will be helpful for making disciples. Conversions and maturity. And his identity is so bound up with being in Christ that he'll write in chapter 10, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Mature Christianity flexes because it imitates Christ. Let me head towards finishing by considering how this applies for all of us. The principles we see here are hugely important to us as a church. The gospel, central. But the intentional nature of gospel ministry, Paul's ministry, which is, do you see, strategic. He never compromises on the message of the gospel, but he'll flex on his methods for whatever will bring the biggest gospel growth. He's very pragmatic in that sense. The one who writes about the sovereignty of God the most is the one who's also insanely strategic and practical, pragmatic. And for us as a church, we rejoice in everyone that God would bring along. Everyone that he would save. Heaven rejoices over every sinner. And there is a strategic group of people that we want to be particularly focused on reaching, and it ought not be controversial. It's the next generation. It's the next generation. We praise God for what he's done among us these last 23 years, I think you'll find, Andrew. Missed a year. 23 years since the church has been planted, and praise God for what he's done, right? Some of you have been on that journey the whole way. So much to be thankful for. But isn't it a horrible thought to think of the ministry of this place, of EV, to be like a candle that would burn out before 43 years? Now, that may be God's sovereign will, and we'll trust him in that. And yet, under God, would you consider how you might apply these things in order to partner in a ministry to reach the coast? To reach the coast in a way that keeps on raising up new generations in the gospel. The one that we have now raised in the gospel, solidly clinging to it, who in turn would go out and raise up future generations in the gospel until, God willing, the day that Jesus returns. Imagine that. And so, in order to continue to see the next generation reached, it means we're going to need to be strategic, which part of that will mean, here's some practical, you can think about how it might work itself out further, but it's going to impact style, personal preferences stylistically. If there's a wall painted a colour in the foyer that you don't like, or songs that we sing or don't sing, or sing in a particular way that you don't like, or there are events that we run or don't run or run them in a way that aren't to your preference, but would you be willing and able to not insist on your rights, your preferences, but to flex for the growth of the gospel. And can I say this to you? If church for you does tick a bunch of the style preference boxes for you right now, good, but will you be okay in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time, for them not to anymore? Willing to hold loosely to things of style and preference if they would be something that under God would reach more and more people, future generations. As we give ourselves to ministry, as we put our shoulder into the work of the gospel, which is so amazing to be part of with you guys. This is a church on mission together. It can be the case that there are ministry roles that you love. They're fun. You do it really anywhere, and that you get to do it for Jesus, bonus. Well, that's great. But what if there were other areas that weren't as fun and didn't tickle your fancy, but there were real needs in them? Would you be willing and able to flex for the good of the gospel? Now, so many of you have been doing this for so long, and so might this be a word to encourage you in that, as you've grown in looking away from yourself and to the good of others. For some of us, it's been a more recent thing, and for all of us, this will be something that continues on into the future. To grow in Christian maturity is to grow in our willingness and ability to flex. Not with the content of the gospel. Not just to sound better, to get a better hearing. We cling to the truth of the gospel to the point of death, if needed. But would we sit loose with cultural markers and preferences so that we might embrace whatever will be for the growth of the gospel? Whatever would be for more and more people coming to know and taste the blessings that we do enjoy. And in doing so, we participate in it, as Paul did, as Jesus did, originally, supremely. Let me pray for us. Father, as we hear the gospel afresh again, how can we not be humbled in the shadow of the cross? As we remember again just who hung there and died in our place. May that continue to humble us. May that continue to drive us to praise and thanksgiving and deeper insight into who we are in the gospel of your Son. Please, so that many more might too come to know these blessings, and that in turn, many more again, so that we might long for the day when we sit in heaven around Jesus with many, many people who are there because you've been gracious to work through weak, bumbling, stumbling, though we trust intentional people like us. So please bless our efforts. Amen.